Today we're looking at Psalm chapter 2. We have started a series going through the Psalms. And this, the second Psalm, affords us an opportunity to look at a different type of Psalm today, a different genre of Psalm. Last week we looked at a wisdom Psalm or a didactic Psalm that teaches lessons for life and activity. Now, all of Scripture teaches us lessons about life and how we are to live that life before our God, but this Psalm today, as we discuss, as we look at what it says to us, is a messianic psalm or a royal psalm, an enthronement psalm, a coronation psalm. The theologians talk in these terms about what this psalm has to offer us, what it particularly addresses. It talks about the royal King David. It gives us information about what was going on in David's life at the time. For this is a psalm that's written by David. We know it's written by David, not because there is a Hebrew psalm title on the top that tells us that. And you know there is a difference in your Bibles between the Hebrew psalm title that's written and the editors of your Bible maybe have in bold print a particular title that they give. But thousands of years ago, there were titles that were added to the text here that help us to understand its origin and maybe even the author. And we don't have that for Psalm 2, but we do have a divine commentary on that in Acts chapter 4, where we're told that a portion of this psalm is quoted and is talked about as a psalm of David. And so we attribute it to David's life, David's circumstances. So it's a royal psalm in that sense. It's a messianic psalm in the sense that the information about the king spoken of in Psalm 2 isn't only about David. It goes broader to David's heir. It goes to the future, to Messiah, to Jesus. In fact, we understand that from verse 2 of our psalm here, that it talks about the anointed, the Lord and against his anointed. His anointed, the Hebrew word Mashiach, is the same word translated into Greek and into English, Messiah. And so we know the Messiah here is spoken of, is forecast, foreshadowed. Elements of Jesus and his life and his rule that can only be fulfilled by him are spoken of here. This messianic psalm isn't just, though, a prophecy about Jesus to come. It has application in David's day to his royal reign and his subjects and what's going on politically in the world around him. But we ought not to lose sight of the fact that this psalm also looks forward to the good news of the gospel, to Jesus Christ. For in the book of Acts, in preaching the message of the good news of Jesus and Jesus' resurrection from the dead, in Acts chapter 13, we hear Paul using in a sermon the very words of this psalm. It says in the context there of Acts 13, starting at verse 32, he says, "We bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has also fulfilled to their children by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And it is for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way." The book of Acts, Paul, in preaching this sermon, refers back to this psalm to say Jesus fulfilled this. This is about Jesus. This wasn't just about David. He goes on to say, "There is also another psalm that says, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything." It's about Jesus eventually. In the near context, David and the situation around him. But in the context of Scripture as a whole, we need to see this psalm as pointing to Messiah, risen, not David who is in the grave. Follow along as I read Psalm 2. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him.'" Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that there is great blessing for taking refuge in you. For truly you are the one to whom we flee to, the one who watches over us and cares for us as our almighty King. Father, we pray that as we sit before your word this morning, that you would help us to understand the truth of your word, that we would understand by your Holy Spirit's revealing to us its truth and its claims upon our lives. Lord, your claim on our life to live as your servants. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes and ears to your truth, that your Holy Spirit would enable us to understand and, Lord, to also do, to be effectual doers of your word. Lord, give us the strength and resolve to do as you've commanded, and Father, to live as your children. Help us, Lord, in this, for we cannot do it ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. As we look at this psalm, we see that there is a situation going on in David's day of a particular groups of people that are angry with the king. We hear the wicked scheming, and we note, interestingly, how their scheming and their devising of their plots is portrayed for us. Look at verse 1. "Why do the nations rage, the peoples plot in vain, and the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together?" Here we have groups of people that are raging against the king. Rage isn't just a little word for they're kind of unhappy with the way government's going today. They are raging against the king. They are taking their rage and they're focusing it into a plot, a plan. They are devising a wicked scheme. What can we do about all this anger that we have? How can we get back at this king? In fact, not only the people, but the kings of the earth. The rulers now are taking a hand in this, and they set themselves, they're positioning themselves politically, nationally, against this king, against his rule. They won't stand for it. They won't take it anymore. And so they get together. They're not alone. They want to get together with their other cohorts and scheme together to figure out what is our plan to dethrone the king. How can we fight against his rule? What can we do? And so they're scheming with one another. In verse 3, we see their plan. Their plan is to burst the bonds and cast away the cords. They think that they've been bonded or tied up, wrapped together. They feel chained by this king and his rule. They're chafing under his rule. This group of people won't stand for this king anymore, and they want out. Now, in the near application, in a national and political sense, we see in David's time there were groups of people that did not like his rule. Even people close enough to him as his own son, Absalom, chafed under his rule and wanted to be to usurp the throne. And he gathered together many people who would want to do that. And so in David's day, he knew of people that were plotting and scheming, raging, furious to be out from underneath the bonds and the cords that they thought they were under with David. But there's also a broader context even to today. Does this go on today? Do people still rage and scheme and plot against God's rule, against God's authority in their lives, in nations? On a broad scale, on the national scale, there are people who would set up their agendas for ungodly living, ungodly laws, and would fight against the law of God, the rightful rule, the reign of God through his law that he's revealed to us. They would set themselves against what God says is right, we say is wrong. What we say is right should be. And they want to cast off those bonds. They want to cast off those cords. On a religious level, there are groups and peoples that scheme together to say, how can we bring down Christianity? How can we bring down the teaching of Christians and the Word of God, the Bible as they preach it? How can we get people not to believe that and to believe what we teach, our religion? On many levels, whether it's academic, whether it's in counseling, whether it's in national political scale, there are people who are scheming and devising, furious with what God says goes. They want to say what we say goes. It's pride, isn't it? It's saying, no, I don't want anyone else telling me how I should live. I want to do it myself. There are enemies to God who are scheming all the time. I'd like to remind us that that's us in our natural man, though. Before we start pointing our fingers to everybody else in politics and in other religions and other countries in the world that are fighting against us, let's remember that in our natural man, we are wanting our way. We don't want anybody to tell us what to do. And so we're susceptible to some of the same feelings and activity that these nations who are raging and these kings who are fighting against God are. But there's also a sense in which we're seeing a look into the spiritual and cosmic enemies of King Jesus. We see here a broader scale of how this reaches into the spiritual realm. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and forces of wickedness in high places. Scripture tells us that there is a spiritual war going on. There's a war that from the Garden of Eden we understood, and even before that, that Satan and his seed are battling against the Lord and his seed. And so this cosmic struggle keeps going on in our day, in David's day for sure, in our day and in the future until the consummation, until the King returns, King Jesus. There is this cosmic reality to what's going on. In fact, in Acts 4, we see that this psalm is quoted. In Acts 4, starting at verse 25, we see that in preaching, Peter and John are put in jail, and they speak these words. They say, "Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed." He quotes the psalm, talking about actually what had just happened in the crucifixion of Jesus. Look at how he applies it. They say, "For truly in this city we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel." Herod, Pontius Pilate, each had a role to play in the plot, in the scheme to crucify Jesus. In Peter and John's day, this cosmic struggle was going on, as it had in David's day, but particularly with the Messiah, with the Anointed One. In fact, he goes on to say that Herod, Pontius Pilate, and the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and whatever your plan predestined to take place. This was part of God's plan for Jesus, the Messiah, to be crucified. "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." Peter and John, speaking about Messiah, the king's rightful rule, who the kings of this earth had crucified, drew boldness and courage from the fact that this isn't new. God knew this. This was part of his predetermined plan, his decree. As we'll see further, that even though the Gentiles rage, the nations are angry, the kings set themselves against God, Jesus, whom you crucified, he's risen again. It says, "When they prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continued to speak the word of God with all boldness." They were continuing the march for King Jesus, despite the persecution. There is this cosmic war going on. The enemies are real, and the enemies show themselves in time and space in historical people. People that we face today, not just in Peter and John's day, but individuals, nations, rulers who will set themselves against God and his anointed. These wicked people are scheming. And what do? They set themselves up. But look at the contrast. Let's look at the Lord, how he answers these raging nations who have set themselves in opposition to God. What does he do? Verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. You notice the station of God? Where is he? What is his demeanor towards these people? First of all, he is in heaven. He has the high ground. The people and the nations, the kings, they're raging, but they're from the low ground, the earth. And here is God up in heaven. Back in Buffalo, where I grew up, we had snow piles that were huge. You know, it didn't all snow and melt in one day like it does here. And so as the plows go by, you would get higher and higher mountains. In fact, there was this one court near my house that they kept circling around, and they would actually bring a front-end loader and pour extra there from places they wanted to divert it from. Giant, huge, high piles of snow. We'd play the game, the classic game that you can only play on dirt piles here in Kansas. King of the Hill, right? And where did you want to be on King of the Hill? On top. You wanted that high position. We'd all be shocked when even a little person could get to the top and defend that position from even bigger people. Why is that? They held the high ground. I mean, it's just a strategy of battle, a simple fact of battle, that whoever holds the high ground has the advantage. In this psalm, we see that these kings, these nations, with all their rage and fury, are still looking up to the king who is high in heaven. He has the high ground. And what is he doing up on that high ground? Do you see what's going on? He who sits in the heavens. He's not perched, fighting, standing, battling. It says he is sitting. You realize that our Almighty King can sit from heaven and defend from the worst that we have, the absolute worst that humans can do. He just has to sit to deal with it. That's the position he takes. And he holds them in derision. He laughs at them. He laughs at their attempts. I am the Creator God. I spoke the worlds into existence, and here you're going to come up against me. You are ants. You are grasshoppers in my sight. Who do you think you are, rebelling against me? This is the God who speaks to them in his wrath. In verse 5, this speaking, the same one who spoke the worlds into existence, the one who said, let there be, and it was, with his almighty, powerful, creative word, now speaks with his wrath, with his terrible fury against his enemies. And he speaks loud and clear. He speaks to them from a position of power and authority, and in a way, questioning how they ever think that they could dethrone the real king. And in verse 5, when he speaks to them, the Creator speaks, and they would have to melt away because he speaks to them in his wrath, and he terrifies them with his fury. That's where he speaks from. That's how he speaks. But what does he actually say? The decree. The decree. Verse 7 says, I will tell of not a decree, but the decree. It's speaking of something particular here. The decree that the Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. This decree, I believe, is speaking about the eternal decree, the eternal covenant that God made within the Trinity, that God said, I will give you the nations for your heritage and your possession, and you will give them back to me as a token of your love for me. That the Father says to the Son, here, take these nations, take this people that I have elected to myself and save them. By his blood, the Son offers his life and he gives them back to the Father. This is the decree, the eternal covenant that God has made, the covenant of redemption that we've spoken of in the past few weeks. It shows itself in time and space in this covenant of grace, his dealing with his people in raising up Messiah, that we can see his election, his eternal decree at work. But here it shows itself in the decree of the king. Well, what is he talking about in particular, this king decree? The covenant of the king. Actually, he's making reference to David the king, the Davidic covenant. And to understand the Davidic covenant and how it fits together with this eternal decree, we just have to look at 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 16, we see in particular this decree, this covenant described. What is going to go on here with David's rule, with the king's rule? It says in 2 Samuel 7, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." Who is he talking about? Well, the Lord is speaking to David, and he says, somebody from your body, your offspring after you. David had a son, Solomon, who ascended to the throne after him. It goes on to say, "He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Well, Solomon built a house for the Lord. He built a temple. And the near referent to this prophecy, this covenant is, yes, Solomon would be your son who would rise up after you. He'll reign. He'll build me a house. But it's more than that. More is wrapped up in here, because he shall build my house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Forever? Solomon died just like David died, and he saw corruption. There is one whose throne is established forever who does not die. We see in verse 14, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Similar language to what we're dealing with here in Psalm 2. "This is my son. You are my son. Today I have begotten you," is the decree. That's what David was told by the Lord in 2 Samuel 7. "I will be a father to him. He will be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men." We see that even the king has to follow God's law. David, when he stepped out of line, was disciplined. God used the rod of men and the stripes of the son of men to discipline David, to bring him back in line. But when talking about King Jesus, what do we mean? The iniquity of Jesus? No. He was sinless. He wasn't punished for his sin. But indeed, Jesus the king experienced the rod of men. He experienced the stripes, didn't he? He didn't for his own sins. He didn't for his own iniquity. But in fulfilling this covenant, he took upon himself the punishment we deserve for being the breakers of the covenant. He fulfills this Davidic covenant in being not the one who commits sin and is punished, but the one who is sinless and is punished for our sins, for the covenant breakers. Verse 15, continuing in this Davidic covenant, he says, "But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." This is looking forward to David's heir, to Jesus, the Messiah. We see here the Lord answering with this declaration, his covenant promise to send the king, who would come to bring and take a heritage for himself, a possession, a people for himself. But he will also come in judgment. In verse 9 of our psalm today, we see that "you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." He will come in judgment. He will come to set the scales of justice right. He will come to judge the earth. But the Lord himself, Jesus, has had the punishment put on him. He was broken for you. Every week we remember Christ's body broken for you. The rod of God's justice has fallen, and it has broken the Son of God, the King on the throne. But the Lord raised him from the dead. The Lord enthroned him in a name that's above every other name. At the right hand, he is seated, ruling with the Father. The Lord has made this declaration, and he has given great authority to the Son. What's the response? How do we respond to this? How do we respond to the King? We too fall into raging. At times, we could question God's authority in our lives. We could say, why me, God? I'm tired of those rules. I want to try something else. We're tempted in that way. But we need to heed the scriptures. In verse 10 it says, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Resistance is futile. You're not going to win against this king. He has the power to destroy, to crush you to pieces. The imagery of that potter's vessel being smashed by a rod of iron. He rules. He reigns. I remember in summer camp, we were given these plaster pottery vessels that we would paint, ceramic paints. I know you could do that at a mall around here, I think, too. You buy the ceramic, you paint it, decorate it, and you probably put it on a shelf at home, and it looks nice. I guess in our youth, we had other purposes for those beautiful vessels we made. We'd decorate them, and usually it would end up like some wrestling figure, and we'd take it back to our cabins at the end of the week, and we would pile drive it or smash it in pieces and see it get all destroyed. That's how much fun we had with those pottery vessels. When I think of crushing to pieces, when I think of a rod of iron smashing something, that's devastation. That's destruction. You can't stand up against that. You won't survive. You will be broken in pieces. That's the hard way to go. Sometimes people take the hard way. We can do this the hard way, or we can do this the easy way. That kind of ultimatum we use, or we have had used on us. Do you want to do it the hard way or the easy way? One way it's going to go. The hard way is that of destruction, being broken down. Look at the anger that comes, that there would be perishing for those who would raise their hand against God. The end is not good for those who raise their fist to God. And what's interesting here in verse 12 about those who are angry, those who still are raising their fist against God, it says that the Lord will be angry and you will perish in the way. What's interesting in the way, what is that about? It seems here that the psalmist is saying that there are some who think they're in the way. They think they're walking according to the king's rules and his commandments, but they're not. And they may perish. That they could seem like they're in the way, but then divert and perish. So even for those of us who are in Christ, we need to be carefully watching how we live. We won't stand against the Lord if we go off the track. But what is the easy way? What is the way that we should react to the king as he's seated on the throne? How should we respond? We should kiss the Son. Verse 12, kiss the Son. Verse 11 says, serve the Lord with fear. Verse 11 says, rejoice with trembling. Isn't that interesting? Putting together these emotions and attitudes with these activities. We should serve, but you need to serve with fear. Awe, respect. This is the king we are serving. He doesn't say, do this, and we say, well, when I get around to it, if I feel like it. No, our service is, this is the king who has spoken, I will obey. We rejoice, but rejoice with trembling. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. We have exuberance in our praise, but isn't it appropriate, according to this psalm, to rejoice with trembling? Do you realize who we are standing before, who we are worshiping, who we are praising? How we are coming before the King of the universe. That trembling is inspired by who he is. He is the King. We should serve the Lord. We should rejoice with trembling. We should kiss the Son. What is that all about? What does it mean to kiss the Son? To kiss the King who is on the throne. There's a number of places in Scripture where a kiss is used. Probably most disappointingly is in the life of Judas, where he kissed the Son, Jesus. But it wasn't a kiss of love. It was a kiss of betrayal. Don't kiss the Lord by betraying him. With our lives, that go against what he says. We should be kissing him with the kisses that the woman who approached Jesus and fell down and cried at Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her tears and kissed him. That kind of love and affection we should have for the King. Does your Christian walk show that kind of love and affection for Jesus? Is he the one that you would kiss? Samuel kissed King Saul. Samuel pledged allegiance, fealty, homage to the king, that he would be faithful and true. Is that the kiss in which you kiss the Son? You will be true. You will be faithful. I will honor the Lord at all costs. Even to my own detriment, I will follow the King. That is the kiss we are to kiss our Lord with. The kisses of allegiance, of adoration, of affection are all appropriate. For the Lord's anger is a terrible thing. We don't want to fall into the hard way. Let's stay in the easy way, that of love and affection, but knowing who God is. Christ as the King fulfills this psalm. He is the Messiah. He is the King of our lives. Pastor Tony and I were driving back for lunch, and we came across one of the great repositories of Christian theology, a bumper sticker, a Christian bumper sticker on the back of somebody's car. Great theology that you can read in some of these bumper stickers. But as we approached the bumper sticker, we read, it says, "Elect Christ as your King." Elect Christ as your King. Tony, what does that mean? What are they trying to say? That you should believe in Jesus and be saved? That you should trust Christ? It's man's responsibility, of course, being in salvation, to believe in Jesus. And that's what they wanted to communicate. But what sounded pretty nonsensical was, you don't elect a king, do you? They don't hold elections to find out who's going to be the next king. The king is king by right. And so have we gotten so far in our elevating of man's responsibility and diminishing of God's divine sovereignty? It's not that you have chosen me, it's that I have chosen you, says the Lord. Not by the will of man, but by the will of God. And we understand that theology, right? That theology of salvation that the scriptures seem to make pretty clear of election, that it's God who chooses. We don't elect Christ as king. That would be wrong theology. And we understand our theology better than that. We'd never imagine to speak of God's sovereignty and salvation that way. But what about God's sovereignty over our circumstances? Do we really believe in divine providence no matter what comes our way? What about over my finances? Is he sovereign there? Would I dare speak to him by using my finances in a way that wouldn't please him? Or just as according to the way I want to? Are we practicing biblical stewardship? Or what about over my decisions? My family, my school, my career? Am I simply doing what I want to? Or do I understand God's sovereignty over those areas of my life? And do I heed biblical counsel when I hear it and when I read it? What about over my entertainment, my recreation? What about over my worries and my fears and my doubts and my dreams? Do we confess the same theological acuity as to understand God's sovereignty over those areas too? Before we get too high and mighty in our theology, before we think we have it all figured out, we need to consider that King Jesus has rights over all of our lives. I believe in the doctrine of election, that God has chosen a people for himself. But I also need to as firmly believe that God is king over every area of my life. I love how the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, how does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king by defending us and conquering all of his and our enemies, right? Young people who have memorized that? Is that right? No, I messed a part, didn't I? Christ executes the office of a king by subduing us to himself. That's where it starts. Because in our nature, in ourselves, in our humanness, in our brokenness, we want it our way, like the nation's rage, like the king's plot. We want it our way right away. But God, Christ the King, has to subdue us to himself. His first enemy to conquer is my soul. in my heart. And when he subdues us to himself, then he can rule over us. Well, what about his rule in my life? Am I submitting to his rule? I want him to conquer all of my enemies. I want him to defend me. But am I just as willing to be subdued to his will and to his rule in my life? It's the total package of God's kingship in our lives. Christ executes that office of a king by subduing us to himself first, by ruling over us, defending us, conquering all of his and our enemies. What a glorious promise he has for us. Messiah King, Jesus, reigning and ruling. Is he your vision? When we sing, High King of Heaven, my victory won, are we looking to King Jesus, that he is our vision of all of our lives? Let's understand Christ as our King, the one that we are to take refuge in. We're really in need of this King. Do you recognize the sovereignty of God over all of your life? Are you kissing the Son? Are you serving him with fear, rejoicing with trembling? For blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Father, we count it a blessing to call you our refuge and our strength in time of need. But Lord, we often think in our selfishness and independence that we have earned this standing with you, or that we deserve to be blessed. But Lord, it truly is your grace. It is only by your grace that we can serve you and rejoice in you and kiss you. Lord, humble us. Strike down our pride and arrogance, our plotting and fury and anger, and help us to see you high and lifted up, seated on your throne, speaking in your authority and power to all the earth, to all the nations, to us in particular. Lord, by your Holy Spirit, help us to bow the knee to King Jesus and to live a life of service, faithfulness to him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.